Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in the book of Zechariah. This is session number 47. We're working our way steadily through Ariel's exegetical outline notes on the Minor Prophets developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries. Now you can pick up your copy. You can download your copy of the class notes from PDF form from the website, Hadavar website. And you can also download the Zechariah handouts that I've given to previous classes from the Hadavar website as well. All right, now it's time to review. Let's review and then get into the new material. Last week, we were at the first coming, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, the prophecy of the rejected shepherd. And this prophecy, the Jewish community has a bit of trouble with. For example, from the Sanchino books of the Bible, we read this. This prophecy, observes Driver, is the most enigmatic of the Hebrew Bible. Many attempts have been made to find a period in history, the events of which would explain the allusions it contains. Suggestions ranging from pre-exilic days down to the Roman period have been put forward, but the theories are far from convincing. Among the Jewish commentators, Rashi interprets the prophecy as a picture of God's relations with Israel in the past, throughout the time of the Jewish monarchy until the Babylonian captivity. Ibn Ezra refers it to the period following the Maccabean Wars, while Kimke regards the prophecy as messianic, and Kimke is right on. The prophecy is messianic, and that is the key to the prophecy. So Zechariah is given a commission. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. He is going to portray the career of Yeshua, the career of the Messiah, as he comes as the Good Shepherd, Messiah the Good Shepherd. But it's the flock doomed to slaughter. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staves, one called favor, the other called union. So I pastured the flock. And so Zechariah fulfills his commission, just as Yeshua fulfilled his commission. And Yeshua was rejected. So in verse 9, we read, then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. In other words, the curses of the covenant will come upon the nation. Partly, one of the reasons is because they rejected the messiahship of Jesus. They rejected the good shepherd. So it was broken in that day, favor. Favor was broken, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized it was the word of the Lord. Those who had accepted Yeshua as their Savior and Messiah, the afflicted of the flock, understood what was going on. And in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Judah and Jerusalem, the Jewish believers knew what to do. Here's Jerusalem in Judea. It was surrounded. They knew that this was a warning from Jesus to leave the city. When the siege was lifted for 2 years, they went north to the city of Pella. They fled east into the Jordan River, up the Jordan River Valley, and they waited out the war in the city of Pella, and not a single Jewish Christian lost their life during the first Jewish revolt. But over 1,100,000 Jews were killed, 97,000 taken as prisoners. Well, getting back to Zechariah and the commission to portray the Good Shepherd, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Now that may sound good, but that's the price of contempt. It's the price of a dead slave. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. A healthy slave is worth 60 shekels of silver. So this is a price of contempt. So we move then from the rejection of the Good Shepherd and the first coming in verses 1 through 14. Now we move into a little section that describes the beginning of the first worldwide dispersion. This is the dispersion process comes to an end in verse 17, and the Jewish people are finally dispersed all over the world. So Zechariah is told to play the role of a second shepherd. This time the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. He's now to portray a foolish shepherd. Well, that foolish shepherd was a man named Bar Koseva. He led the second Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt. This was his given name, his original name, Bar Koseva. He was very, very successful at the beginning of the second Jewish revolt and defeated the Romans handily. And so Rabbi Akiva, the leading Torah sage of the day, pronounced him to be the Messiah and renamed him from Bar Koseva to Bar Kokhba, the son of a star, a reference to Numbers 24:17, Messianic prophecy. Now, this changed the whole nature of the revolt. Before, it was a nationalistic revolt. Now, it became a messianic revolt under the messianic flag of Bar Kokhba. The Jewish Christians would not fight under the messianic flag of Bar Kokhba, so they pulled out of the army. The army was weakened, and eventually the revolt went down the tube, and Bar Kokhba was killed. In response, the Jewish community renamed him again to Bar Koseva, son of a lie. Bar Koseva, that was his final name, son of a lie. That's the results of the Bar Kokhba revolt. The diaspora process was now complete, and the Jews were scattered all over the world, with only the tiniest, tiniest, tiniest remnant left in Israel. We finished up with this theme or application chart, looking at chapter 9 through chapter 11. And we saw that when the Lord returns to Israel, the Messiah will be, the Messiah of the tribe of Judah will be Israel's cornerstone, the foundation of their salvation. He will be Israel's tent peg. Everything they consider important will hang on him. And he will be Israel's battle bow. He will hold the power to defeat the enemies. So then we did a personal application. Is Yeshua your cornerstone? Is he the single most important item in your spiritual salvation? Is he your cornerstone? Secondly, is Yeshua your tent peg? Do you hang everything on him? And thirdly, is Jesus your battle bow? Does he provide you with the power to win the spiritual battle? All right, well, that brings us now to the second burden of the word of the Lord, and we're going to jump into the future here. We were in the first worldwide dispersion in verse 17. Now we jump forward in time in chapter 1 to chapter 14, verse 7, and we begin in a section where the tribulation and second coming are so closely connected, tied together, that it's kind of difficult to separate them. So I put them under one heading here. So we're in the future with the tribulation and the second coming. So this will be the final campaign against Israel. Israel will be purged, saved, and redeemed from her enemies, and then the Messianic kingdom will be established. And this provides more details on how chapters 9 through 11 are actually going to be accomplished. So let's give an overview of this chapter, an overview of this section, I should say. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12 deal with the physical deliverance of Israel. Then verses 10, chapter 12, 10 through chapter 13, verse 6 deals with the spiritual deliverance of Israel. And then finally, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 detail the campaign of Armageddon. So that's where we're going. We begin, actually, with a look at the campaign of Armageddon in verses 1 through 9, dealing with the physical deliverance of Israel. So this is the second burden to come. And so Zechariah writes, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The burden of the word of the Lord. Burden, that word means a dreadful message for Zechariah to deliver. Much suffering is predicted. It is a burden. The message concerns Israel in particular. This is not a reference to the church, as replacement theology would suggest. But this is, if it says Israel, scripture means Israel. This is not replacement theology. So we have the second burden given to Zechariah. It describes the God who's in control. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. So the verse is describing God's works and control from the greater to the smaller in size. Greater to smaller in size, but smaller to greater in quality. In quality. So we start with the greatest size, but the lowest quality. He stretches forth the heavens. His works are the heavens. The heavens are of immense size. Immense size. We've never been able to find the edge of the universe, as scientists thought we could. But you know, in regard to God's works, this is the least important. The heavens are amazing. The heavens are spectacular. The heavens are beautiful. and our pictures from such instruments as the Hubble telescope show us that. And they're awe-inspiring, and they show us the glory of God. But this is the least important of God's work, because most of this is space. That's what space is. Space, it's empty. It's inanimate. The vast majority of all of this is empty and inanimate. So it's the least important of his works. But then he goes to the next most important work, but it's a smaller size. He lays the foundation of the earth. The earth is pretty small. It's just a tiny little planet, but it's more important actually than the whole heavens. Okay, our little planet contains life. You know, it's not void and empty like the heavens are. It's organized, and it contains life, both animate life and inanimate life. So our little blue marble is an incredibly important creation of God, more important than the whole heavens. But now we move to the most important work, the smallest work, the spirit of man. Well, the spirit of man is teeny, teeny, tiny in size, because men, you know, men and women are very, very tiny when compared even to the earth, much less to the heavens. But this is of greatest importance. People. People are of greatest importance because we are animate life, and we're the highest kind of animate life. We're created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. We can worship Him. We can praise Him. We can thank Him. And, you know, Yeshua didn't die for the heavens. He didn't die for space. And Yeshua didn't come and die for the physical earth. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth someday. But He did die for you and me. He did die for human beings. Human beings are eternal. And we'll get a new body. But to walk upon the new heavens and the new earth, but it'll still be you and me. It'll be the same people walking on the new heavens and new earth. So the people are the most important creation, because God sent His Son to die for us and save us from our sins. So because of who God is, what we've just read will be accomplished. It will be done. God has just been described in all His providence and all His power. And the one who can do these acts can and will do the following. What's to come? The prophecy to come. The prophecy about to come is guaranteed to come to pass. It's guaranteed by God's own person. It's a Naum Adonai. It's a solemn pronouncement. And by the way, just a note on that chart, the verbs lays and forms and stretches. He stretches out the heaven. He lays the foundation earth. He forms the spirit of man. These are all in the active present participle in the Hebrew. Now, I know that's a detail of Hebrew. They are all an active present participle. What does that mean? What does that stress? That stresses God's continuous sustaining power. God holds this all together, a present participle. He's constantly doing it right now. Okay. Now we come to verses 2 and 3 in the campaign of Armageddon with the nations coming against Jerusalem. So, but Jerusalem will be a cup of reeling in verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. So Jerusalem is pictured as a vast bowl filled with wine, and the nations gather around it to drink. And you know, the cup, this vast bowl, this cup, is often a symbol of God's judgment. For example, Psalm 75:8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So this is God's judgment against the wicked in general. But in Isaiah 51, we read this, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to its dregs. So Jerusalem has experienced, or will be experiencing in the tribulation, this cup of judgment, but it's not permanent. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. That's the judgment coming against Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord, even your God who contends for His people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. Pay attention. I've taken this out of your hand. You will never drink it again. So that cup of judgment is temporary for the Jewish people. Where is it put? I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. Those who hate the Jewish people will receive it. Who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground in the street for those who walk over it. See, they want to just walk all over the Jewish people. And then in Jeremiah 25, 15, and 16, the cup of judgment goes to all the nations. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send against them. So the cup of God's judgment goes against the wicked in general. It comes against the Jewish people, but it is temporary. It will be removed and given to her enemies. And the cup comes against all nations. So the nations will partake of God's cup of judgment. They will reel and stagger in the drunkenness of judgment. And when Jerusalem is besieged, Judah will also feel it. And notice here in verse 2, there is a separation between Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is now elsewhere. There's a separation there. There's a distinction present. We'll learn about why soon. So Jerusalem is going to be a cup of reeling, but Jerusalem is also going to be a burdensome stone in verse 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. The process that brings this verse, this statement, to full fruition is underway today. We see the nations of the world getting more and more upset with Israel. We also saw Israel becoming more and more influential through technology and other processes, but we also see anti-Semitism and anti-Israelism rising worldwide. But those who burden themselves with the Jewish people will be sore wounded, and the word there means lacerated. They will be lacerated. And finally, all the nations of the earth will come against Jerusalem, and that will include the USA. It'll include America. We're very pro-Israel today. But there will come a time when we will turn our backs totally on Israel. And we've seen this in Joel 3, 9 through 13. We've seen this previously. Proclaim among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. And that means Jerusalem. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be roused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, and their wickedness is great. And there's a mention of the winepress motif, a very important motif in Scripture. Then in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, when we get to chapter 14, we'll see this. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you and to be divided among you. Jerusalem will fall. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So here's an illustration of all nations coming against Jerusalem. It'll be sad that America will be joining them, but that's the way it'll be. All nations will come against Jerusalem and will be destroyed by the Lord in battle. Well, let's continue exploring the physical deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem in verses 4 through 9. As the judgment comes upon the nation, it's a judgment upon the horses in verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, some commentators think this is a return to primitive weapons, horses and bows and arrows and that kind of thing. And that's possible, considering the tribulation judgments. But I think more likely that he's talking in terms Zechariah and his contemporaries can understand. Zechariah and his contemporaries and most of the world, and all of the world, up to World War I, used horses. They didn't use mechanized equipment like tanks and trucks. Horses were used even as late as World War I. So I believe he's talking in terms that Zechariah and his contemporaries and those in the future could understand. And so this would speak of the most powerful weapons of war. Whether they be literal horses or modern weapons, they will be smitten by God. And the result, the nations will rush to their own destruction. Now in Deuteronomy 28:28, we read about a curse on the covenant, the curse of the covenant upon the Jewish people. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and bewilderment of heart. That was a curse of the covenant that came once upon the Jews from the Mosaic covenant. But now it comes upon the Gentiles, comes upon the Gentile armies. And he'll open his eyes to the house of Judah. God's eyes are on Judah while the enemy is blinded. And again, Judah is distinguished from Jerusalem. Now the Jews are then energized. The Jews from Judah are energized in verses 5 and 6. And there's a number of sources of this energizing. The first source is internal in verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, "A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God." So the first source of energizing is internal. The leadership of Judah will be encouraged to trust the God of Israel for deliverance. So Israel is beginning to turn to God in faith. It's their God, Jerusalem's God. They'll be turning to the true and living God in faith. And this will be kind of a remember the Alamo kind of motif. They'll have a motivating battle cry. And again, Judah and Jerusalem are distinguished in verse 5 once again. Okay, let's note that. They are distinguished. The second energizing is external in nature. And that day that's God speaking, and that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So the timing in that day, the prophetic future, this is the campaign of Armageddon. And then he has two word pictures of the chieftains of Judah, a pan of fire among wood, a flaming torch among sheaves. These are pictures of utter destruction, the fire and the torch consuming the wood and the sheaves. And the result is total success. You know, they in Jerusalem will again dwell in Jerusalem. And so the Jerusalemites will be restored to their city, even though most of them will be exiled from it. And again, notice, Judah and Jerusalem are distinguished once again. So Judah helps to a degree in the rescuing of Jerusalem. Judah helps rescue Jerusalem. All right, keep that in mind. And in verse 7, Judah will also be saved. But notice, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Judah is going to be saved first. They're separate from Jerusalem. Well, we know from other sections of Scripture, Micah 2:12, that they're in Bozrah. They've been fleeing the Antichrist from the middle of the tribulation period. In Micah 2:12, we read, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold," better, "like sheep in Bozrah. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men." So Judah, the most important segment of the Jewish people, will be in Bozrah, Judah. Now let's review the campaign of Armageddon quickly just to see how they get there, how they get to Bozrah. We start with the first stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon, at Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo is in the Jezreel Valley. And all the nations of the earth will send representatives, soldiers, and war material to the Jezreel Valley. Now, Babylon will be the religious, political, and economic capital of the world during the tribulation, the Antichrist headquarters. But that brings us to the second stage. The Antichrist joins his troops. He leaves Babylon and joins his troops in the Jezreel Valley. This brings on the third stage of the campaign of Armageddon and the first battle, the destruction of Babylon. We know from Jeremiah 51:27-28 that the kingdoms of Ararat, located in this area, whatever those modern kingdoms may be, Mini, located in this area, whatever those modern names may be, Ashkenaz off the map there, these three kingdoms, all join forces with the Medes, located right here, and they bring a surprise attack against Babylon, and they're very successful. Babylon is destroyed suddenly and completely. Babylon has never been destroyed in the manner required by the Bible, and so it will be destroyed suddenly and completely in stage 3 of the campaign. This brings us to stage 4, the fall of Jerusalem. This is the second battle of the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist does not defend his city. Instead, he leads his armies from the Jezreel Valley down to Jerusalem. A tremendous battle ensues. The Jews are energized, but Jerusalem falls. Jerusalem does fall. That brings us to the fifth stage. When Jerusalem falls, the tribulation holocaust will begin, and the Jewish flight to Basra will occur. Those who survive will flee to Basra in the Mount Seir mountain range in southern Jordan, Edom, ancient Edom. And if you're interested in exploring this view of prophecy in greater detail, I would suggest Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum, where this is covered in detail. All right, so the tents of Judah are in Basra, temporary dwellings in Basra. Judah is fleeing the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. And the Jews of Basra, Judah, will be saved before the Jews of Jerusalem. That's the reason for the distinction. Yeshua comes to Basra, or it's also known as Petra today, before he comes to Jerusalem. The initial point of the second coming is Basra or Petra. Now, we need some additional verses to just bring us up to speed here. In Joel 2:20, we learn what the field of battle will be for the final battle of the campaign. God says through Joel, "But I will remove the northern army far from you," that'd be the Antichrist army, "and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea." So we have some markers there we can look to. "And its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things." And then in Habakkuk, we also need to know about Teman and Mount Paran. Habakkuk tells us that God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Note those two locations. Selah, think about it. "His splendor covers the heavens, the earth is full of his praise." This is the second coming, you guys. Okay, so let's move back to the campaign of Armageddon and the sixth stage of the campaign. The sixth stage is the armies of the Antichrist besieging Basra, also known as Petra. So the Antichrist sends his army south. He doesn't want any Jew to escape. He sets siege around Basra or Petra. That brings on the seventh stage, the national regeneration of Israel. We begin to call out for Yeshua to return. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child places their faith in Yeshua. We call out for him to return. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, the great messianic greeting. Come, Lord, come, save us. And that brings on the eighth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Lord responds to Israel's cry, and the second coming of the Messiah occurs. And the initial point of the second coming is Basra or Petra, saving the tents of Judah first. Now, let's take a look at this last war of the campaign of Armageddon. Now, Joel 2:20 has outlined the field of battle for us. We need a Negev. I should say we need a parched and desolate land. Well, there's the Negev right there. We also, and there's a picture of a parched and desolate land. I would say that's parched and desolate, wouldn't you? Nachal Paran there. So we have a parched and desolate land right in the area. Next, we need a eastern sea. Well, that'd be the Dead Sea. And there's a picture of the Dead Sea. We have an eastern sea. We also need a western sea. The western sea would be the Mediterranean. There's a picture of the Mediterranean from Jaffa Harbor. So now the third battle happens. The Messiah treads the winepress. And we also need a wilderness of Paran in the area, which we do have. And we need a Teman. And there are three possible locations for Teman. They're all around Basra. I have chosen the southern location because it's as good as the other two. Any of them will work. So now we have the field of battle laid out in Joel 2:20, and Yeshua returns to Basra, and he saves the tents of Judah first. He treads the winepress to Teman, into the wilderness of Paran. Turning north, he goes through the parched and desolate Negev, pushing the Antichrist armies into the eastern and western sea, and approaching Jerusalem from the south. All right. So Yeshua comes to Basra and Petra before he comes to Jerusalem. And the reason is so the two groups will not be magnified above Judah, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people of Judah, the royal family of David, and the people of Jerusalem will be equal. There will be no basis for any rivalry that split the nation in former years. They will all see themselves as equal. And in verse 8, we see that the Jews of Jerusalem are energized as well. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So the timing in that day, the prophetic future, the campaign of Armageddon, the act, the Lord will defend Jerusalem. And even the feeblest among the Jerusalemites will fight like David. Wimps will become warriors. And the warriors will have almost a supernatural ability. They'll be like God. They'll be like the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord once killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, Isaiah 37:36. So the wimps of Jerusalem will be warriors of almost supernatural power. And then we come to the judgment of the Gentiles in verse 9. In that day I will set about to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, the timing in that day, the prophetic future, again emphasized. And the nations will be destroyed for their desire to destroy Israel. But before that happens, we have to experience the national regeneration of Israel. We've got to experience the national regeneration of Israel. So here is the final stage of the campaign of Armageddon. We'll finish it up here, the end of the fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Many commentators think the Kidron here is also the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I think there's a better option, but no matter what, Yeshua will tread up this valley, defeating the Antichrist's enemies, and then he will do a victory ascent of the Mount of Olives. Here is the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, and so Yeshua will walk to the mount, to the crest of the Mount of Olives, and again, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And again, if you're interested in exploring this chronological arrangement of prophecy, I would definitely recommend Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Well, let's review the progression of the campaign of Armageddon very quickly. First of all the nations of the world will come against Jerusalem, and although greatly lacerated, they're going to win. The Jewish people are going to be energized, but they're not going to be rescued. They're going to wreak havoc among the Antichrist army, but they will not be rescued. Jerusalem will fall, and the great bulk of Israel will flee to Petra or Basra. The most important group of Jewish people will be those in Petra or Basra. Then God will rescue the tents of Judah first. He will come to Basra, and then he will tread the winepress up and rescue Jerusalem. So the initial point of the second coming is Judah, and then the rescue of Jerusalem. And God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem for battle. So that is the physical deliverance of Israel. Now let's turn our attention to the second factor, which is the salvation and spiritual deliverance of Israel, in chapter 12, verse 10, through chapter 13, verse 1. So these events that we're going to read about here happen side by side with the physical deliverance. They're parallel events here happening at the same time. We start with the mourning for the Messiah and the pleading for the Messiah to come in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly for him as like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So the pleading of the Messiah, the cause of the pleading, is the Spirit. Now, literally, it says a spirit, but this is more than a disposition. You know, we talk about, oh, he has an angry spirit, you know, speaking of a man's disposition. But we're not talking about disposition here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of grace and supplication. Grace, the grace of God that leads to salvation. John 3, 6 through 8, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, it's the grace of God that causes us to be born of the Spirit. And then in John 7, 37 through 39, the Holy Spirit is compared to water. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." There the Spirit is compared to water. And here's a very explicit connection. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." There's your ironclad connection of the Spirit being compared with water. So it's the Spirit of grace, and it's the Spirit of supplication. This will cause Israel to turn to God. You know, Matthew 23:37. That needs to happen. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." That's the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua right there. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." There's the results of rejecting the Messiah. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say," unless you cry out to me, you supplicate, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's the great messianic greeting of Psalm 118:26, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." So it's the grace, the Spirit of grace and supplication will cause Israel to turn to Yeshua. And this pouring out of the Spirit upon Israel will lead to her national salvation. You see a number of verses there. Let's just take a look at one where, again, the Spirit is compared to water, Isaiah 44:3-5. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." And here's the parallel. "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up like the grass, like poplars by streams of water." This one will say, here's the results. This one will say, "I am the Lord's." And that one will call the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, "Belonging to the Lord," and will name Israel's name with honor. That's the results. So the subjects are the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem again. "And they will look on or unto me whom they have pierced." Now that word "on" or "unto" does not have to mean actually seeing. It can mean turning attention toward or having respect for. So we'll turn our attention toward Yeshua. Now this word "pierced," dakar, it's a very, very strong word. It means to be thrust through. It's not just a simple flesh wound. It is the person is being thrust through. It's a reference to the nails and the spear of John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they pierced," pierced by the nails, pierced by the spear. Also a reference to Psalm 22:16. "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." So it's a strong word. And then in this verse, we also see the mourning for the Messiah. And it's described as mourning like for an only son. It's bitter, like mourning for a firstborn. And by the word for bitter there is marar. From we get that word maror, the bitter herb of Passover from that. So it's bitter. So this mourning for an only son and a firstborn shows the incredible intensity of the mourning. And can you imagine what we will feel like, what our emotions will be like after rejecting Yeshua for 2,000 years? We've rejected him, and now we understand we're wrong. It will be great mourning. Well, at this point, I want to compare some renderings for you. So just you'll be aware sometimes what the Jewish Bibles do with Messianic prophecy. We're going to look at Zechariah 12:10. We're going to look at the Jewish Publication Society 1917 version. And the NASB 95 is what I'm using here. So we read about verse 10. "I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." They're identical, almost identical translations. Okay? Then we move on. "Pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look unto me," or "they'll look on me." So the same Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, and "unto me" or "on me," that's a minor difference in English. Okay? So there's identical translations there. "Because they have thrust him through." There's an individual who's been killed here in the NASB 95, "whom they have pierced," who they've thrust through. the JPS brings out the significance of that word pierced is thrusting through. And they will mourn for him. And they will mourn for him, says the NASB. So someone has been killed and Israel is mourning for him. And then the intensity of the mourning is brought out as one mourns for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him. And then the NASB, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him. As for one who is in bitterness over his firstborn, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So they're very close translations. The JPS is dealing with the Hebrew very, very nicely there. But let's take a look at what happened in 1985 with the Tanakh version, comparing that with the NASB 95, which is a literal translation. So Tanakh says, I will fill the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the NESB, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Relatively similar translations. With a spirit of pity and compassion. That's very different from a spirit of grace and supplication, isn't it? And they shall lament to me, not looking on me, but they shall lament to me about those who are slain, whom they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Now there's two very different translations. And Tanakh 1985 is seeking to make this as non-messianic as possible. That's the only reason I think they would do this, to make this as non-messianic as possible. So they're lamenting about a group of people, not about a specific person, much less being the Lord who's been pierced. Wailing over them, not they will mourn for him, as over a favorite son and showing bitter grief over a firstborn. So over them rather than over him. So it's a very disappointing translation by the Tanakh 1985. So just be aware of that. If you're using a Jewish Bible, you need to be very, very careful when it comes to the Messianic prophecies. Well, we've seen that there's an intense depth of mourning, and this depth of mourning is still emphasized in verses 11 through 14. It's like mourning for that of King Josiah in verse 11. And that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. So again, the prophetic future and the mourning is a unique and intense mourning. And it's being compared to the mourning over the untimely death of King Josiah, beloved King Josiah. Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho when he went to battle against him. The account is brought out in 2 Chronicles 35, 22 through 25. Here's the account of Josiah's death. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, that's Pharaoh Necho, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war in the plain of Megiddo, same place where the Antichrist will gather his troops. The archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of the fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourn for Josiah. And the intensity of the mourning then goes on to be described as verse 25. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. So a tremendous, tremendous mourning for this greatly beloved king. So the mourning will be similar to that mourning. The royal house will be mourning as well, verse 12. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. So every family is going to be involved in this, and they're going to be apart. They're going to be split up. So this shows us that this mourning is genuine, personal, individual grief. This is not outward conformity. This is not an emotional public spectacle. This is individual grief. So the house of David will be mourning, the greatest member of the house of David to the house of Nathan, the least member of the house of David. And by the way, Yeshua came from the house of Nathan. We learned that in Luke 3:31. So there will be a house of Nathan when Yeshua returns. Now, some think that the families were separated by the captors, by the Antichrist's armies, similar to the way the Nazis did to the Jewish people during the Holocaust. So that may be an explanation of why the families are apart. But I don't think so. I think it speaks probably of genuine individual personal grief. So the royal house will be mourning from the greatest to the least. The priestly house will be mourning as well. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. So again, the house of Levi, the greatest segment of the tribe to the least, the Shimeites, the least segment of the tribe. Everybody will be mourning. And then in verse 14, the people themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. So great is the pain. So great is the pain that every husband and wife want to be alone in repentant grief. And what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that the entire nation, every living man, woman, and child, is mourning for the Messiah and begging for him to return to save them from the campaign of Armageddon. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child turns to Yeshua in faith. And what happens? Well, the spiritual cleansing of Jerusalem happens. Verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened in the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So again, when is the timing? In that day, the prophetic future. This is part of Armageddon. So there'll be a fountain opened. Now, chapter 13 is linked to chapter 12:10, in that the Holy Spirit is again pictured as flowing water. And in the Hebrew scripture, water was a means of cleansing from ceremonial and cleanliness. Cleansing with water symbolizes the removal of sin. And here, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the Messiah will spiritually cleanse the nation. And again, water often symbolizing the Holy Spirit. The subjects, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the purposes, two purposes. First of all, for sin. Now this word means judicial guilt, chatat. It means breaching civil law. It means a moral wrong. And this judicial guilt requires justification. Now what is justification? Justification is the declaration not guilty by a judge. When a judge says you're not guilty, he has justified you. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is for sin, for justification, and for uncleanness. This speaks of moral guilt, nidah, filthiness. And filthiness requires sanctification. Now what does sanctification mean? Sanctification means to be set apart for special use. So the Jewish people have to be cleansed from all impurity. They have to be judged not guilty of all impurity and then totally cleansed of all impurity. And the fountain that will do this is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is pictured as a swift flowing stream of water washing away impurity and sin. And then the spiritual cleansing of the land is brought out in verses 2 through 6. Let's start with verse 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that it will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So apparently, during the 7 years of the tribulation, idolatry will be prominent, especially in the Holy of Holies when the Antichrist sets up his image. So all sources of pollution have to be judged. And the timing, that day, the prophetic future, in conjunction with Israel's salvation. This is not apparent. This is not applied to today. It may soon, but it applies to the future. And then the idols will be removed, and the false priests that promote idol worship and lead Israel astray will be removed. And unfortunately, idolatry has already returned to the land in one form or another. For example, this is a picture in Biblical Archaeology Review, and these ladies are dancing before this clay figurine. What's the importance of that clay figurine? Well, here's the caption. I've edited a little bit. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine thought to be that of a goddess. For about half an hour they danced while the leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. Not thanking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this piece of clay. This was in Biblical Archaeology Review, May, June 2001, page 17. The message here, I'm back! Idolatry is back. It's still in the land. And it's in the land in the form of Eastern meditation. Many Israelis bring back Eastern meditation with them when they go visit India and other points east. So here's this woman, she's meditating, and what's in the room here? I think that's a Buddha. I think she's in a Buddhist meditation room, not meditating on the Word of God, not looking to the Word of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to Eastern thought. So idolatry is back in the land, and false prophets will be in the land, and they'll lead the people astray. And apparently during the tribulation, demonism will be active. Apparently lots of demon activity during the tribulation period. And we know that, I think, from the book of Revelation. So there'll be a cleansing of the land. All sources of pollution will be removed, and the false prophets will be removed too, in verse 3. If anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you've spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. So some Jewish people will still be in rebellion, and his father and mother are going to be will execute him. They'll say to him, you don't live. You speak lies in the name of the Lord. And they'll thrust him through. It's the same word used in chapter 12, verse 10, dakar. It's a fatal wound. Now, killing false prophets is a requirement in Tanakh. The death penalty is a requirement. We'll just look at Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously, or in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Zero tolerance in the Mosaic law for false prophets. And I would hope some of the people who think they're prophets today would take heed of this. God is not happy if you're speaking presumptuously, something he's not said. So we'll experience a national transformation in the nation. There'll be a zeal against these sins. Instead of participating in the sins, finally there'll be a zeal against the sins. And so it's an expression of the same principle we've seen earlier. Spiritual relationships will take precedence over physical relationships. Even mothers and fathers will be willing to execute their false prophet sons. In fact, the prophets, false prophets, will be hunted down. Verse 4. It will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesied, and they will not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive. So this will happen in conjunction with the campaign of Armageddon in the prophetic future, and they're going to be ashamed. Why? Because the prophecy doesn't come true. That's the first evidence that they're false prophets. You know, the test of a prophet had two basic tests. The first test was supernatural knowledge of the near future. Their prophecy has to come to pass exactly as stated. It fails. So they're not true prophets. The second test is that their doctrine must be consistent with the Word of God. So they'll be ashamed. They won't wear the hairy mantle. That's the mark of a prophet. And we'll look at two examples. One example from Tanakh, 1 Kings 19:13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in what? His mantle, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then we have an example from the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, Matthew 3:4. Now John, this is John the Baptist, himself had a what? A garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So that's his hairy mantle as well. He was a prophet. Now the hunter and the hunted are going to have a conversation when they confront each other. First of all, verse 5, there'll be a denial by the false prophet. He will say, "I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth." So I'm not a prophet. I'm only a farmer. I'm only a farmer. But then he's got to give an explanation. Verse 6. And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." What are these wounds between your arms? Well, false prophets mutilate themselves. There's a good example in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. They mutilate themselves. Now here's a picture depicting Canaanite worship. And turn your attention to the guy on the right with the knife. And notice what's on his chest between his arms. He's mutilated himself. He slashed himself in order to show Baal, or whoever he's worshiping, Astarte, how sincere he is. This is the point. What are the wounds between your arms? What are these scars on your chest? You know? And his answer, I got wounded in a fight. I'm a farmer. I got wounded in a fight. That's his answer. Now, so this is not a messianic prophecy. Some have made it that way, but it's speaking of false prophets. It's not speaking of Messiah. And so the scars on the chest of the false prophets give them away. They claim to be wounded in a wild party at a friend's house, a fight. So now we come to a summary of Israel's relationship to the Messiah. First of all, in verse 7, the Messiah will be rejected. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. So the sword is a symbol of death. It's not trying to pinpoint the manner of execution. It means the Messiah will be killed violently. The same idea is brought out in Romans 13:4, where we're told that governing authorities have the power of life and death. They bear the sword. So the sword, the power of life and death, is going to come against the shepherd. That's the messianic shepherd of chapter 11, the good shepherd. And here, in this verse, his humanity is stressed. It's against the man who is my fellow, the man, that stresses his humanity, my fellow, the Hebrew word amiti, means my equal, which stresses his deity. So the Messiah is going to be the God-man, which is consistent with many, many messianic prophecies. He is the man who is my equal. Messiah is the God-man. And the results of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, there'll be two results. First, verse 7, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So this is result number one. This is the result in the past. The flock is dispersed in the past. The shepherd was smitten in AD 30. The scattering of the flock began in AD 70, and that process was finished in AD 135 with the foolish shepherd. And you know, Yeshua applies this verse to his disciples. Here's a personal application. Then Yeshua said to them, you all will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So there's the personal application. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And then he finishes by saying, he will even turn his hand against the little ones, so even the innocent common people will suffer. So that's the first result. The second result is the death of two-thirds of the flock. And this happens in the future, verse 8. It will come about in all the land, better translation, in all the world, declares the Lord. So he's talking about the future here, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. So now we talk about the death of two-thirds of the flock. Now, first of all, it's worldwide in scope, worldwide in nature, because the Jews are dispersed worldwide during the Holocaust of the tribulation. And while we are dispersed worldwide during the tribulation Holocaust, the Antichrist will kill two-thirds of us. Two-thirds will be killed during the Holocaust. Now, in the Holocaust of World War II, one-third of the Jewish community was killed. So this will be twice as bad. But there will be a remnant, a faithful remnant left over who survive. That will be one-third of the worldwide Jewish community. And this one-third will be saved. Verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So at the end of the tribulation, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will personally place their faith in Yeshua, and so all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:25-27. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until, in the future, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when every last Gentile is saved. And that'll happen during the tribulation period. And so, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the result will be salvation. We will call on his name. He will hear us. And he will say, it is my people. This is the end of the Lo Ami period that began in Hosea. Remember way back in Hosea? The Lo Ami period, the not my people period. comes to a conclusion. And then the Jewish people respond with a great statement of faith, the Lord is my God. Great statement of faith. All right, this brings us to the end of our time, and to the end of chapter 13. We will pick it up next session with chapter 14 and the campaign of Armageddon. We'll look in detail at the campaign of Armageddon. So glad you joined us for this session. Lehitraot.